2 Kings 14, 23. In the 15th year of Amashai, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joas, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He is the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. So that's the introduction to Jonah from 2 Kings. And now the Jonah passage itself is Jonah chapter 1, 1 to 4. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up.
Thank you for reading, Paul. Please keep that passage open, and maybe a finger in the 1 Kings 1, which I'm 2 Kings 1, which I'm going to refer to. I'm looking forward to opening this passage up to us. So let's pray first. Father in heaven, thank you very much for giving us scripture. Thank you that we don't have to guess what your plans and purposes are, but you've revealed yourself to us in the Bible. Thank you that it's living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. We pray that it would penetrate our hearts and minds this morning, that we might know how to respond, that we might recognize ourselves, but supremely that we might see you. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. How do we know that God cares about people? I mean, we're such small cogs in a huge machine, tiny individuals on a vast planet, and that planet is pretty tiny in the universe. And just back on our planet, there's so much going on. The pandemic, the American election, the financial crisis. Why do people like us matter to God? We, that is us in little South Cambridge village of Sawston and other villages around, ordinary everyday men and women going about our ordinary lives on this little spot in the landscape. How do we know God cares about us? Well, one way to answer that question is to see it in the Bible, where God is recorded as caring about people and why he cares about them and to what lengths he goes to express that care. And then at the end, we can say, if God really cared about them then, and he hasn't changed, it's not wrong to say that he must care about us now. That, you could say, is what the book of Jonah is about. In it, God saves a whole 8th century BC, that is, city full of people who cared nothing for him and were behaving in brutal and cruel ways to people all around them. That's Nineveh. God saved Nineveh. He cared enough to get them a message that they would hear and respond to in faith. The city is now in modern day Mosul in the Middle East. You can see its remains. We even had a look at them just now. What did God save Nineveh from? Well, we will come to that, as Jonah does not mince his words. Let's just say that God saved them from a fate worse than death. What it turns out that the book of Jonah gives us is God's missional strategy, not only that he cares about people like us, but how he shows it. So I've got 2 points. The first one is see God's compassion. Our looking at the book of Jonah is a bit like our looking at the Great Commission, which we heard about last week. Remember it? In Matthew 28, Jesus' last words to his disciples, he said that they were to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to obey everything he had commanded them, and he promised, I will be with you always till the very end of the age. Jesus is giving his disciples their missionary strategy, and he's demonstrating by it his care for all nations, clearly explaining the task in hand. And by the end of the book of Jonah, Nineveh is won. We're still in the book that is being written after the Great Commission. The questions Jonah asks the reader up front are you as concerned about the people of the world as God is? Do you care? And if you claim to, then will you go and tell them what they are facing, that they too might respond and receive the loving mercy God has shown to you? But there's a lot of book between God's command to go in chapter 1, verse 2 of Jonah, and the winning of the city in chapter 3, verse 10. There's a lot that includes that famous account of Jonah's drowning and the fish, and then there is his sulking afterwards. This morning's talk is to set the scene. We'll spend time over the next 5 weeks in Jonah. Do read it in your own time, again and again, and learn what God's missionary strategy is for the world. Well, Jonah has appeared once before in the Bible in 2 Kings 14. We heard it read. It told us that he was a prophet from Gath Hepher, son of Amittai. So we know this is the same Jonah. And he'd once spoken about restoring the boundaries of Israel. Now, that was a prophecy which he'd given and that had come to pass. So he is a proven prophet. Verse 1 of Jonah tells us that he was Amittai's son and the word of the Lord came to him, which is to say he heard a command that he knew was from Yahweh, the Lord. That command was short and precise, and it was full of the character and compassion of God. Here it is. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Well, there's a remarkable thing right at the start. Jonah heard the voice of God personally. Should we expect to hear God's voice like that? Well, no, because nowhere in the Bible does God promise that he'll speak like that to anyone. Now, of course, he is able to, and on occasion has done, but the occurrences of that sort of thing are very rare, even in the Bible. Much more normal for him to have spoken clearly through a prophet, and then for everyone else to hear that word through that prophet. And that's what we've got going on today. We are hearing the word of the Lord spoken to the prophet Jonah, and through the reading and the preaching of that word, we are getting to hear God's voice. The defining activity of every church and every church member should be our gathering together to hear God's word. Not so that we can debate it, but so that we can be trained by it, trained to obey it. God's Spirit equips his people for God's work through his word. And since God is sovereign over everyone, he's perfectly entitled to command Jonah and us where to go. Now let's look in on that command, because it sets the scope for the whole of the rest of the book. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah is to go. So he's to up sticks, travel over 500 miles northeast of modern-day Israel to Nineveh, a city on the east bank of the Tigris River. Now, that journey itself would have been daunting. But that wasn't Jonah's problem. It was a great city, not just big, but great for its power and wickedness. And it was set against Israel. It was one of Israel's enemies. It was an Assyrian city, and they were fierce and brutal people living it, having very little regard for human or animal life. Go to Nineveh and preach against it, for I have seen their wickedness." Jonah's to go and bring the word of God to the pagan Assyrians. Go to them, even though they are a cruel and brutal enemy. It'll turn out that the city is great in God's eyes because he sees it as full of spiritually clueless people in need of the gospel of salvation. You see, this city mattered to God. 120,000 or so people and a royal outpost of the Assyrian Empire, and every one of them God cares about. Enough to send them a messenger. They may be cruel and brutal, but God sees them as needy. Repeatedly in the Bible, the needy are described in four main ways. There are the orphans, including those aborted or neglected. Widows, including those abused or trafficked. Foreigners, including asylum seekers and refugees or the homeless on our streets. And the poor, including many single parents, elderly disabled, or long-term unemployed. God cares for the needy. His heart is towards them. And there's no greater need that all of us have than the need to receive God's mercy. And when this God took flesh, his kindness to the needy or the sick became legendary. What he offered demonstrated his identity as their king, their divine king, but it also demonstrated his compassion for those crowds. When he saw them harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, he saw them as distressed people desperately in need of him. But Jonah had none of God's compassion. He didn't care for the people of Nineveh at all. He would, and we'll see it in this book, prove selfish, spiteful, even racist. He lacked compassion for unbelievers of other nations. And the story, it's a great read. He's swallowed by a fish, spewed onto a beach, and then after a great revival, sits outside Nineveh having a tantrum about a bush. The thing is, sadly, Jonah is uncomfortably like us. As God's prophet, he should have cheerfully obeyed his sovereign Lord. So should all Christians be cheerfully obeying God's commission to make disciples of all nations. Since God poured out his Spirit at Pentecost, if we're believers, we have received that same Spirit, and we are therefore enrolled as his ambassadors. But too often we just won't. We can be selfish and spiteful, even racist, and by our works show that we lack the compassion for unbelievers that our Lord and Savior himself has, and that he's shown us. God has given Jonah to us as a mirror in which to see some pretty ugly truths about ourselves. Jesus was also quite plain that everyone's greatest need, as I said, was for the gospel. So when choices need to be made about our time or our resources, we need to follow Jesus' example by making it a priority to invest in gospel ministry. Ministry that will meet the primary needs of the nations. It's the gospel alone that will bring new life and eternal relief in a new creation. That's why Jesus often withdrew from the crowds who wanted to see him do miracles, and he explained to his disciples why he had to move on to new places. Mark 1 verse 38, "So that I may preach there also. That's why I have come." You see, Jesus was God's messenger, a messenger of mercy like Jonah. And when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralyzed man, who was lowered down to him through a roof, he made clear that the greatest need of every human being, even a paralyzed man, was to have their sins forgiven. Now that paralyzed man is now in heaven, thanking God primarily, not for the healing of his legs, but for the forgiving of his sins. Christians should seek social justice and welfare, especially for the weak, wherever we can. There's no other reason, for there is just for no other reason than it is right and good to do that. Godly compassion will, however, gain the respect of unbelievers and the opportunity to explain our motivations. That's not all bad. The baby bundles teams, those volunteers, and the Beeson Project folk are visibly acting in this area. Much more unseen are those grabbed conversations that we've been hearing about, openings where we seek to honour Christ and present him before our friends and family. God's primary evangelistic strategy in his world has always been the godliness of his people. But Nineveh was wicked. Why would the Lord want Nineveh to be saved? Spiritual idolatry, moral depravity, social misery, and that could be said of most cities, including our own small villages in South Cambridgeshire. A small illustration. I don't get as wound up about the state of the amenities and the potholes in other villages, but I'm deeply concerned about the ones in mine. This is my village and it's my home. It's my scope and my concern. Now, change the scale a bit. Everyone in the world is created and loved by God and is living in his place, his world. And therefore the state of everyone, everywhere, is a concern to him. Everyone's wickedness offends him. It's as if the wickedness of Nineveh, and in all our private lives, however secret and hidden we might have imagined them to be, has been done right in front of his face. He's walked over or driven over the potholes of our lives. He's seen and is offended by our sin. Human sin isn't only damaging for other people, and therefore we need their forgiveness. It is deeply offensive to God, which means we need his forgiveness. But what's so bad about sin? Most of us are raised to arrogantly wonder if God should be a little more tolerant and forgiving. Most of us think that God should weigh up our good deeds against our bad deeds and then conclude that we've got plenty of good to outweigh the bad. Maybe a few tyrants like Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot or Harold Shipman, maybe they should go to hell. But the primary offence for which all humanity in every time and place stands condemned to hell isn't tyranny or murder. Do you know what it is? What deeply offends God the most? It is our ignoring him, our neglect of him, living in his world as though it is ours. Many feel that it's unfair of God to punish those born at a time or place when they're unable to hear of Christ and the gospel, maybe those living in North Korea or in some Hindu communities. Well, Romans 1 makes it clear that everyone is aware that God exists from the grandeur of creation. Therefore, we're without excuse. But people have always suppressed that knowledge. We either accept a reinvention of God by our culture, or we redesign him ourselves to suit our own preferences, saying things like, I like to think of God like this. And then you call that faith? No, that is idolatry. It is making up a God of your own, worshipping a made-up God. Or maybe we even pretend that he doesn't exist. People all over the world avoid submission to the living God so as to be free to indulge in whatever they want, whenever they want. No, God hasn't been hiding. We've just slammed the door in his face in various ways. Let me use an illustration, and I'm crediting Richard Kokin for this. It's amazing. Imagine two newly qualified teachers, Matt and Tom. They're starting their first jobs and they're looking for accommodation. To their delight, a family friend offers them his mansion in a prime spot near the school where they're to start teaching. He says, I'll be abroad for a few years on business. I don't need lots of money, so just enjoy my mansion for £10 a month. The friends are ecstatic. It's a big house, the man says. It'll need careful maintenance, so please respond to my emails, pay the rent, and have a fantastic time. The lads move in, each taking one wing of the mansion. Now, Matt is a wild man, a party animal, and soon the East Wing is trashed with cigarette burns on the furniture, beer stains on the walls, and vomit trodden into the carpets. Everyone knows when the owner returns, Matt will be kicked out. But Tom is different. He's quiet and polite. He's so well behaved that the West Wing is spotless. Everyone assumes the owner will be glad to let Tom stay. But when the owner does return, he kicks them both out. Friends of Tom are shocked. But to anyone who asks, the owner explains, "Look, I realize they are different. Matt trashed the place. Tom was tidy. But they both treated me exactly the same. Both of them utterly ignored me. Neither of them bothered to answer my messages. None of them paid the rent, and the house is now seriously damaged. Since they both abused my kindness, I'm afraid they can't stay." And no one could quarrel with that. You see, the story illustrates the different ways that we treat God. We live in his world, enjoying his extreme generosity, and God expects us to listen to his messages in scripture, look after his planet, and seek his help in prayer. But we ignore and disobey him. Some, like Matt, trash our lives. For instance, letting anger burst out and stain everything. Or harboring bitterness that eats away at us like an acid. The relational wreckage is all around us. Others are well-behaved, even religious. But we've all ignored him, proudly claimed that we still have the right to live in heaven. We're good people. Some even ignore him for so long they proclaim him dead and claim the house as their own. It's no surprise that God will not allow such rebels into his paradise. The tragedy is we don't realize how dreadful life would be without his daily kindness. Jesus consistently taught that life in eternity for unforgiven sinners will be like living forever in flames. Because we've arrived in the presence of the holy God who is a consuming fire. We protest and we say that eternity in hell seems too much for one short lifetime of sinful neglect of God, but that's because we trivialize wickedness. The size of the crime depends in part on the greatness of the person against whom it is committed. So, if you're playing football and you kick someone deliberately in the shins, you might get a red card and sent off. But to aim a kick at the Queen of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, Her Majesty, you would likely get a prison sentence because she is royalty. Now, since God is infinite majesty, any crime against him is infinitely serious. The Lord of Heaven does not tolerate sinners in his presence any more than you and I would tolerate mosquitoes in your tent. And sadly, there's no indication that unbelievers in hell ever want to stop sinning and turn to God. No one in hell will remain an atheist. They will all know God exists, but they will all still remain defiant, unsaved. And unsaved, all of us are rotten with sin. Now, that's the way God sees the world. And yet, instead of launching an airstrike, God launches an evangelist. He sends Jonah. For as Peter says, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Have you seen that the character of God is compassion? Well, if you've seen that, will you also recognize your reluctance? Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port, bought a ticket and jumped on board. Jonah, we are told, was fleeing from the Lord and the task that the Lord had given him. Jonah wanted none of it. We learn later that Jonah had guessed that Nineveh's wickedness could not only provoke God's frightening wrath, but also provoke his compassion and grace. Just flick over for a foretaste of what's to come. Chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah says, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity." So since God is sovereign over sinners everywhere, and he's offended by sinners everywhere, it would follow that he should judge them. But what he also does is he sends his people from everywhere to evangelize all nations, to tell people the evangel, the good news. Did you know there's still an estimated 8,000 people groups in the world that have only been minimally reached by the gospel? Should we not feel a special urgency about reaching them? You and I know that if we're Christians, there is no greater news a person could hear than the saving message of a gracious God held out to persistent rebels. There's no greater gift you could ever get, even if Mr. Elon Musk was your relative and had an obscene amount of money to spend on you. He could not give you a greater gift than the news of God's mercy held out to you freely that you might receive it and have eternal life. No one can buy that. We have to receive it as a gift. And we love giving nice gifts, especially ones we've thought about and that we know will be appreciated. But we hesitate, if not outright run away, from being the bearers of the best gift in the world. Why is that? Why is it that we're so like Jonah? Is it because, like him, we don't want to share? We don't care who the gift is for, that we'd rather they didn't have it? Or is it for another reason? We care too much about our own skin, our reputation, our standing in the community to risk coming into the line of fire? Well, we'll see that God took Jonah into enemy headquarters, Nineveh, and not only protected him, but gave his words power. Will we not learn from God's action in the past that he can be trusted, and we are to get over our fears and reluctance, and with his help, step out in hopeful, obedient faith? Go and make disciples, Jesus commanded. And I will be with you, he promised. So what's the book of Jonah about? Well, let me encourage you to reframe the story if all that comes to mind when I say Jonah is a great big fish. It's not about the fish. We'll get to that moment in the story when it comes, but actually God's call to his reluctant prophet points much more accurately to what it is about. It's about God's concern for the nations. God's love for a people who are deep down wicked and rebellious towards him, but for whom he has a deep and abiding love and compassion. He wants to save his people. Is that how you think about God? And it's about Jonah's and our reluctance to tell people, to go to others and share the good news of God's gracious and loving compassion towards them that we ourselves have received. Will we learn the lesson the easy way by marking Jonah's experience and God's relentless compassion? Or will we be brought face to face with a storm and deep distress until we align ourselves with God's compassionate drive and his command to go? We leave the scene with Jonah on a boat going in the opposite direction God told him to go in. It's no surprise then that verse 4, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Will Jonah get away with defying God? But that is for next week. Let's pray that we see God's compassion and we recognize our reluctance. Let's pray. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for seeing past our sin and seeing us despite our sin and sending us messengers of the gospel anyway. We praise you for those who have taught us your truths and offered us your gift of mercy and forgiveness. We praise you for the Spirit's work in opening our hearts to receive that gift. And we pray that we would be convinced of your compassion for others, for those who don't yet know you, for those who are still living in rebellion and wickedness. Please help us to go with the gospel that we needed to receive and share it with others. Help us to overcome our reluctance. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
Three questions in. First one from Ezra. What does reluctant mean?
Thank you, Ezra. Sorry, I used the long words. Well done you for not just thinking you knew it, but asking the question. If you say, please, will you come to my house? I'd like to talk. And I delay and I say, well, maybe. Or I say, yes, but I don't really mean it. That's me being reluctant. It means I'm not really wanting to do what I know I should do. I'm reluctant. Good question.
Super. Thanks, Tim. Another one from Fern. This is super that the kids have been listening really well. Fern asks, in your illustration, why did the people wreck the home they were living in?
Well, it was Matthew, wasn't it, who wrecked the home he was living in. Tom didn't wreck the home, but both Matthew and Tom didn't respond to the owner. And that was the real issue. They did not care that there was an owner, and they thought they could live any way they liked. Matthew, who trashed the house, well, I don't know. Do you ever break toys? Do you ever leave your room in an awful mess, even though you've been asked to tidy it up? Are you a bit like Matthew? I know I am.
Great. And third question, Tim, is from the Townsends. So salt and light or gospel proclamation, which is the priority?
Why do they need to be separate? Are we not encouraged to live in God's world in a way that honors and respects him? That's being salt and light. That's living according to his rules. That's living in a way that looks after the creation that we're in and cares about the people he cares about. But gospel proclamation is necessary if people are going to hear the gospel. You can, I know one little story about a chap who was at university and he was a Christian and he was living with a whole house of non-Christian friends and they knew he spoke at schools and he gave Christian talks and he was training to be a minister. Anyway, they didn't respond to any of his invitations to come to church. But one day when he was out playing a game of rugby, they put on one of the cassette tapes of his talks. And it was a talk a bit like this one I've just given about Jonah and about God's message of judgment falling on people who refused to listen to him. And when he came back, they looked at him and said, I can't believe you never told us. We've seen your life and you've told us about being a Christian, but you've never told us this, that unless we repent, God is going to judge us. You must not love us very much because you never told us. It was a remarkable way round. And he'd held back from telling them, thinking that they wouldn't hate to hear it. He was a bit like Jonah, the reluctant prophet. But in the end, God used that moment of them listening to his talk on a tape to bring them closer to knowing him. Great question.
Great. What a great story.